All right. We're reading this morning from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. That's Jordan. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her two daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Right, thank you, Prue. David, do you want to come up? Let's pray for you very quickly and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much that we have David, even just for this week and next week, and Pixie as well. I know. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you'd just be free to move in this building and through all of us and through everything that David has to share with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. There are a couple of other welcomes, I think. There's have we got Caleb in the room? Little Caleb? Where's he gone? They've just gone out. Okay. Well, we should give a cheer for Caleb, who's just a gentle cheer maybe. Okay. It's good. Good to have Caleb, and congratulations to Chloe and Elisha as well. And Ben and Tia have also given birth to a daughter. And I saw it online, but does anybody remember that? Does anybody else notice that? Eliana, thank you. Yeah, the name just... 4 kilos. Okay, so that's really good. Let's just pray for good recovery for them as well. Lord, we just thank you for Eliana, for her birth, and for Ben and Tia. We pray for good and smooth recovery. We pray you continue to bless Chloe and Caleb, and also Elisha too with his leg, and ask for your healing and for renewed strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been all pretty much a string of goodbyes for us in the last couple of weeks. Last weekend we weren't here because we were down in Christchurch saying goodbye to Caleb, our son, and Billy and their 3 kids as they go down on sabbatical. So we were down there, so it was quite heartbreaking to say goodbye to them. And we are saying goodbye to lots of different people. I've been seeing closures in my ministry in the diocese, and signing off various people who I've been mentoring and coaching as well. So sad times, but it's also drawn my attention to Ruth, because the story of Ruth is about goodbyes, isn't it? It's also about new beginnings. We'll talk about that next week. But it is about goodbyes, and a very emotional goodbye too. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment, probably on the borders of the community that Naomi has been living for at least 10 years, and now she's determined to return home. Just imagine on the edges of that community, there is a crossroads. And it's early morning because it's a long drive. It's not a drive, it's a long walk. It's probably about 3 days' walk going eastward to get to where Naomi wants to go. And Orpah and also Ruth, who look like her daughters, but they're actually her daughters-in-law, have walked with her to that point. And at this crossroads, a decision has to be made. So sadness hangs over the whole thing. Naomi is grieving. And the reason why she is grieving is because she's in her 10 years at least of her time in another country, it has been full of grief. So she came and her husband died. And they came out of Bethlehem because there was a famine, and they came to Moab, out east to find food and create a living. And as they arrive, they come with their 2 sons. Not long after that, Elimelech dies. And then, of course, what happens is there's joy for Naomi because her 2 sons meet 2 women who are Moabites, and they marry. And so there's joy that they've met up. But then there's deeper sorrow again because her 2 sons die. And so it leaves these 3 women on this crossroads. And then Naomi turns. She feels grieving. Her heart is heavy. And she turns to Ruth and Orpah and says, look, you can't come with me. Don't come with me because there's more hope for you here in this community than there is in where I'm going back to. And going back is an important thing in Ruth chapter 1. About 12 times it's mentioned, return, go back, return, turn back, and so on. And part of that is saying to Orpah and Ruth, you need to go back. You need to go back. And of course, for Orpah, she's weeping because she doesn't want to say goodbye to Naomi. But she takes Naomi's advice, receives her blessing, and she heads back home. But Ruth will not go. She's resistant. She's stubborn, stubbornly resistant. And as she comes out with this incredible, it's one of the most beautiful statements in the scripture, goes, do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, even if death parts me from you. This is an amazing act, and what the Hebrews would have called hesed, which is God's kindness and loyalty. demonstrated through this beautiful daughter-in-law, Ruth. And of course, the word, this in the book of Ruth, the word hesed, it's riddled with the word hesed because Naomi uses it earlier. She says when she gives her blessing to them and says, may God deal hesed to you as you have dealt to your husbands, as your kindness and as you have dealt to me. May God deal hesed to you. And now Ruth does it in the most powerful way. It's stronger commitment of faith than actually you see in Abraham earlier on, because Abraham had something to go on. Abraham had God to go on and a call. But Ruth has nothing like that. No call, nothing. She just feels that this is the right step of faith. It's a powerful demonstration of hesed. Wonderful. And, of course, what do we see? Naomi doesn't say anything more. She's silent. I don't know whether she was silent for the 3 days, which had been awful, I think. But she's still wrapped up in her grief. What's amazing about grief, even, is it's very hard to recognize anybody else in your grief, isn't it? So for Naomi, even though she's saying, you know, it's been really difficult for me, there's no kind of recognition that actually it's been difficult for Orpah and Ruth, who have lost their husbands. And Ruth, who has lost her husband, is expressing this expression of hesed. What is amazing is because the whole of Ruth chapter 1 is all about going back, Orpah goes back, Naomi's going back, Ruth is going forward. And it's the going forward that changes the direction of travel. It transforms and is an amazing, amazing moment. And of course, when they're making their way back three days walking perhaps, and they come, I imagine, over the rise down towards Bethlehem, and as they come over that rise, it's coming towards the end of the day, and they look and they can see all these fields. There are people working in the fields. Amazing moment. And as the sun sets, they wander down and they're coming down into the town. And one of those people who's working in the fields looks up and says, no, it can't be. Do you think it is? Who? Naomi. She's not been here for 10 years at least. Look, it's Naomi, surely. And then a whole group of them gather and they run over to her and say, it is, it's Naomi. Yes, it's you. We haven't seen you for such a long time. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And my life has been a life of trouble. So just call me Mara. That's a deep sense of lament, a sense of brokenness. And we mustn't chastise Naomi for it, because she's deep in grief and sorrow. And she's directing her response to the right person. In a sense, it is God she still trusts, even though she feels he's let her down. And it's at that moment, I imagine, that Ruth looks up. And as she looks up, she notices, recalls, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. God has provided. At the beginning of the chapter, there was famine, but now there is provision, and we're at the barley harvest. It so happens that Pixie and I are returning to England at the beginning of the barley harvest. It is that season. And it's that that drew me again to reflect on and to think about this story of Ruth and that story. I began my ministry here in New Zealand with the story of Ruth. It was in 2016 when Caleb and Billy were being ordained priests, and I was invited by Justin to come over, Bishop Justin to come over and speak at the ordination retreat. And I thought, what shall I speak on? And God directed me to talk about the story of Ruth. So I begin and end my present ministry here. Who knows what might happen later with Ruth. And in this season, and one of the reasons why the story of Ruth is quite real for us too is because obviously Naomi travels into a country that's not her own and she lives there. She has quite a lot of traumatic experience and grief. And we've come here, we've been here for 5 years, and it's not necessarily been a straightforward thing. There's been great joys. We've got some very, very fond memories. And one of our favorite times being here has been with you. You say this, it's been just a really lovely 2 years. And we're very thankful for that and very thankful for your friendship and support and partnership in ministry here. I've really enjoyed working with Andrew. And as well, one thing I will significantly miss is partnering with Andrew and our shared leadership. It's been a great joy. But there has also been grief. So when I came to lead the ordination retreat over here in 2016, while I was over here, my dad died. And then when we moved over here to work 5 years ago, my mum died. And in this season that we've been here, Pixie's sister and brother and mother have also died. So, but that is life, isn't it? Life has grief in it. And as you get older, particularly more so, you become aware that those around you, there is sorrow. So that has come. But we too have experienced, and we've also experienced illness, of course. As most of you know, my cancer returned last year. Thankfully, it seems to be clear. But immigration, won't believe that. And so we end up having to return back to the UK. But are we sorrowful? I say we're sorrowful, but we're not demoralized, because we know that God is at work, and we're confident in God's hesed. And sometimes you experience that expression of hesed, and sometimes it comes in little small things. So, for example, last week when we were in Christchurch, saying goodbye to Caleb and Billy, we were at a coffee shop in Christchurch, and then we just went out to the car and we walked, because we had our cases. We were going. We had to go and catch a bus, and Caleb and Billy sat in their motorhome and probably watched us go all the way into the. It was like walking off into the sunset. But we got to the bus and we were feeling really mixed up and distressed and sad to be saying goodbye. We got to the bus and said, "Can we pay for tickets to go to the airport?" And the bus driver said, "I don't take cards." But we just had bank cards and only cash or a travel card. And we were sort of, oh dear, what do we do now? Well, you have to go back to the bus terminal place and go and get travel cards. So we got off the bus and we were feeling like trying to regroup ourselves, having been turned down. And there's a guy on the bus waving. I didn't know him at all. And he just comes and he says, here, I'll pay for your tickets. It's just a really lovely moment. He and his wife were sitting there, obviously noticed the bus was full, but he noticed that we were distressed about not getting on the bus and that we had our cases and everything. And he just paid for our tickets. And, or he gave me $10, basically, and then I paid for the tickets and I took the change back to him. I said, thank you. What a great act of hesed. You know, if we all did something like that, just think what transformation it would bring in the lives of different people. I always remember Tony Campolo, American preacher, saying, you know, whenever he drives up to a toll booth on a bridge or whatever, he pays for himself and then he pays for the person behind. You know, and as he goes, the person comes up behind. And how many people are blessed in that? All right? So the first person who's blessed is the person behind. All right? As long as the British cynicism comes in, the guy in the toll booth actually tells him that the person ahead has paid. You know? But then the guy in the toll booth is also blessed. Right? Because he say, hey, guess what? The guy ahead of you paid. But the person, Tony Campolo, is also blessed. He's blessed. Our hearts are all enlarged by the generosity and abundance, an act of hesed towards each other. Let's this week commit ourselves to responding with an act of hesed, all right? An act of abundance to somebody else, whatever. Keep our eyes open for something like that. Would be wonderful. And I want to say thank you to all you guys. Yeah, so some of you might not know this, but just before the beginning of May, I think I stood up here and I said, we may have 2 Sundays left. Next Sunday may be our last Sunday, because immigration hadn't responded to us and we're finding ourselves right on the edge of maybe having to leave. And the wardens came and said, look, we will pay for plane tickets, flexible fare plane tickets for you now so you could go anyway. And if you get a visa, then you'll be able to come back as well. It was an amazing, generous act of hesed. I thank the wardens for their generosity and the vestry for agreeing that, because it just lifted a huge burden and released. That's hesed right there, what happens. And I'm so thankful. And of course, we see that. That's what we're doing, is we're being a channel for God's blessing and abundance to other people. So we go back confident that God's hesed is true. I want to finish my last point I want to say, and then I want to read your story. You better be alert for that. I want to say what's really interesting is that we're just going to encroach into chapter 2 because it's not only the barley harvest, but of course Ruth and Naomi are in dire straits. They don't have anything. They don't have a home to go to, and they don't have a living or whatever. I just want to say to you, we do, okay? We can't categorically say that, but we're 98% sure that I have a job. I have a parish that I interviewed for last week, and the process has gone well. So we need to be in the parish to seal the deal. So that's happening. We're very thankful for that. It's 20 minutes from our daughter, Melissa, which is ideally suited for where we wanted to be. So we're very thankful for that provision. So it's looking increasingly likely, 98% sure, that we've got somewhere to go to. So that's absolutely brilliant. But here, Naomi, we're told, had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain behind someone in whose sight I may find favor." She said, "Go, my daughter." So she went, she came, and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. And then it says this. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. There is so much in those three words, as it happened. The narrator has drawn a connection, a joining point, a pivotal point. As it happened, it just so happens she's gleaning in the field of Boaz, who's a godly man, who takes her under his protection. What an amazing moment. It reminds me, how many people have seen Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Yeah, a few people. All right, that's quite good. Strange as it seems, there's been a run of crazy dreams, and a man who could interpret could go far. You know, an as it happens moment in the story of Joseph, an as it happens moment in the story of Ruth, Ruth gleaning in this place. Naomi thought it was all bleak, but she begins to see that there is another trajectory that is coming. And that's what the rest of the chapter says. And of course, God is always in these unexpected trajectories, isn't he? As it happens. Naomi didn't know that. That was happening. And of course, one of the things that I think we find strange is, why doesn't God answer my prayer straight away? Didn't you think that? Why didn't God answer Naomi's prayer straight away? I'll tell you why. Because there wouldn't have been a story. You know, we wouldn't have stories, would we? Tales of trial and struggle and growth and blessing. You wouldn't get a blessing if there wasn't a trial. Now, it's not that we wish trials upon ourselves, but for stories to have meaning, they have to be tough. And it is tough, and often it's tough. And the greatest story has the toughest moment when Jesus breaks into the world and he's crucified. Who expected that? But the unexpected trajectory is that in the crucifixion, there is forgiveness and life for everyone. Isn't that amazing? What a glorious story. As it happens, when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he's setting everybody else free. As it happens, when Jesus is dying, we're all getting life. Isn't that amazing? As it happens, there's a trajectory that's working, that is bringing release. A great narrative is flowing its way through. And in our own story, I haven't shared this with you before, but in our own story, on the day that we were told by immigration that we would have 3 months left, an unexpected, as it happens, a vacant parish appeared on my screen, on my computer. And it's this one that we've been looking at. As it happens, in that moment, it's almost like we had this news and God drops this into the from the internet. A trajectory that God is at work on, and we're deeply thankful for that. We realize that there has been another trajectory. Now, I'm going to read your story. Somebody gave me this gift just this week. I'm not going to read you this one, but you can see what it is. Can you? This is wonderful because this is a pop-up book. You know, I like to talk about pop-up books. Recall that? This is a pop-up book of the Narnia Chronicles. So here is the lion. What about that, eh? How about that? Any kids here want to see this? How about that? Isn't that stunning? That's the lion, Aslan. This is the White Witch's house. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Like that. Let's see, what else have we got here? So this one, this is Prince Caspian. And I'm not going to raise this up because it doesn't close down brilliantly, that middle one. But here is, who knows what this story is? Yeah? That's not Noah's Ark. It's a good try. It is the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Okay? And then here we go. This one. Anybody know this one? Come on. You got to read your Narnia Chronicles. This is the Silver Chair. Okay? And then the last one, which is called... Okay, this is the last battle coming through the doorway. But the one I want to talk to you about is this one here. Who knows what this one is? This is called The Horse and His Boy. This is a beautiful story. If you've read the Narnia Chronicles and you haven't read this story, what I'm going to suggest you do for your homework this week is read it. And you can read it to whoever else is not in the room. Read it aloud if you want to, or read it to your kids, or read it to your grandkids, or whatever, but read it, because it's a beautiful story. It's the story of Shasta, who's the main character in this. And Shasta, he gets, if you can hold it for a minute, that'd be great. Shasta, he gets washed up on the shore in a boat, nearly dead, and he's lost his parents, and a fisherman finds him washed up on the boat and takes him into his house, but is actually quite... is cruel to him, in fact, and Shasta has to run away. And he runs away with a horse, who's a Narnian horse. And what's different about a Narnian horse than... Thank you. Yeah. So Narnian animals can talk, and so they have all these adventures. And there's some important moments when Shasta is really worried. He's frightened because he's by these tombs. He's waiting to meet somebody who is met Aravis, and she's just gone into the town to come, and they're going to escape together. And while he's by these tombs, he's scared. But a little cat comes and comforts him and is alongside him. And then the cat goes, but then there are wild jackals howling in the dark. And he's really scared. But a lion roars, and the jackals they flee. They run away. So Shasta is relieved. Scary parts of the story. And then he's riding across the desert, and they have to get to Narnia, and they've heard that there is an invasion, an army coming behind them who are going to invade the place that they're trying to get to. So they're trying to get there fast, and then they encounter lions. And the lion scrapes the back of Aravis, his Shasta's friend. And then there's all kinds of stuff happens, but Shasta then finds himself alone. And he's feeling sorry for himself, just like Naomi, in a way. And I'm going to read you that story, so you can sit down up, Pixie. I don't have to hold that. So, are you sitting comfortably? This is about 2 or 3 pages, so bear with me. It's beautiful. So, he's feeling very sorry for himself. "I do think," said Shasta, "that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Those Narnian lords and ladies got safe away from Tashban. I was left behind. Aravis and Bri and Huin are the horses, are all as snug as anything with that old hermit. Of course, I was the one who was sent on. King Lun and his people must have got safely back to the castle and shut the gates long before Rabadash arrived, but I get left out. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. He's in the mist, and he's alone. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark now, and he could see nothing. and the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror, but now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he'd only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he'd felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If the horse had been any good, or if he had known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "Who are you?" "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I'm not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. And then for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I'm the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said. "That is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." So Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and of all their dangers in Tashban and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased and wounded Aravis and also how very long it was since he'd had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "Well, what on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night. There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Then it was you who wounded Aravis?"
"It was I."
"But what for?"
"Child," said the voice, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own."
"Who are you?" asked Shasta.
"Myself," said the voice, very deep and low so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all round you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. The mist was turning from black to grey and from grey to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, But while he had been talking to the thing, he had not noticed anything else. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, he could hear the birds singing. He knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and ears and head of his horse quite easily now, and a golden light fell on them from the left. He thought it was the sun. And he turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than the horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else could not see it. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. Luckily, Shasta had lived all his life too far south in Kalaman to have heard the tales that were whispered in Tashban about a dreadful Narnian demon that appeared in the form of a lion. And of course, he knew none of the true stories about Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, the king above all high kings in Narnia. But after one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at its feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything. And he knew he needn't say anything. Zaslan. There's a trajectory. We think we're on this way, but the trajectory goes this way. We think it's all sorrow and trial, but there is a weaving and a working that God has in your life, that he is fashioning you to become more and more in the image of Christ, so that you will see the face, not of Aslan, but of Christ himself. That is the trajectory that God is on. And it takes some shifting to see that trajectory for each one of us. But God's hesed never, never, never fails. And he is consistent towards you. Let's pray. Just right now as we are praying, I think Jesus would say to you, tell me your sorrows. And you could say to him, show me your way. Show me your trajectory, that I may see what you're doing and my hope may be renewed. The Lord loves you and will not let you go. As it happens, strange as it seems, God is on the move. I pray that you would help us to see glimpses of that light along the way, that our hope will be renewed, and that we keep our eyes fixed on you. And we say to you, Lord Jesus, transform us, make us more and more like you. And we pray that we may be a source of blessing and hope for others. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.